We have a great psalm for this evening, and it's probably one that you haven't used in your own personal prayer life, because it is not a typical self-effacing prayer. It is a prayer that stands on the innocence and integrity of the one who gives it. And it's a prayer of David, like all of the psalms except this first psalm. This is now the 16th psalm of David out of the first 17 psalms of the Psalter. And I want to read the psalm to begin with, just to kind of get you feel for how it is. I've called it the Psalm of the Innocent. Psalm of the Innocent, or the Psalm of the Innocent One. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Show the wonder of your great love. You who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. They close up their callous hearts and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. Rise up, O Lord. Confront them, bring them down, rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. And I, in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. This psalm is a psalm of a category called Psalms of Lament, where a picture of woe and a cry for help is being raised by the psalmist. This is the fourth such psalm already in the Psalter that we have encountered. Psalm 3, Psalm 4, Psalm 5, and Psalm 7 are such psalms. When David is in a very extreme situation and he is crying out for God to do something about the situation he is facing. These lament psalms, as they are called, have three characteristics in common, and they're here in this psalm as well. And you can on your own look back to Psalm 3, 4, 5, and 7 and see what the content of those psalms are. But the three characteristics the lament psalms have in common is that each one of them finds the psalmist in difficulty. That's point number one. And the difficulty may vary in degree. The second thing that is in each of these lament psalms is that the psalmist, in this case David, asserts his innocence. That is, that the difficulty was not inspired through his own sin or his own carelessness or through getting out of God's will, but each of those psalms carry an idea of God, what's happening to me is in no way based upon some failure of my life or my conduct. And the third thing that unites these psalms is that it asks God to do something about the wicked and to grant deliverance in that situation. And to grant deliverance means the destruction of someone, so David is calling for the destruction of those who have caused this external problem to him. Now, we do not know what specific instance in David's life this psalm may tie into. My feeling is, in reading this psalm, that it occurs very early in David's life. For the protestation of innocence that he makes in this psalm would not be characteristic of his life very long as he gets into his adult years. I mean, by the time he gets to Psalm 51, after wiping out Uriah and having committed adultery with Bathsheba, who was his fifth or sixth wife, by that time he's saying, "Oh God, night and day my sin is ever before you, and I can't get rid of it." Here he's saying, "Oh God, you search me at night, and you find nothing wrong with me." And I'm saying, the David that we know the majority of his life in Scripture is a person in whom you can locate something very, very wrong, and you can lay your hands on it rather easily. So I would identify this psalm as coming out of a period early in his life. It either came early in his life or he got, as he grew older, a very clean bill of health through a New Testament concept, which I'm not sure David had his hands on from the Old Testament vantage point, but it's that kind of thing that happens to us when we have truly been justified by God's grace, and even though we have done wrong, we know we've got a clean bill of health from God's grace, and we look at our life, and even though there's a checkered past in it, he sees that the slate is now clean. So to me, it's either got to be at the very beginning of his life, or it's got to be after he's worked himself through and understood that he's really in a position of grace and God has truly forgotten and forgiven the past. Whichever, you can take your pick. Psalm itself does not locate what it is, what particular time it is in his life. We do know by looking at the psalm that it reflects the struggle of an innocent person who is under a great deal of pressure. And I suppose that one of the things that is helpful to us as we study the psalms is always to take the external pressures that are being faced by the psalmist. He had enemies. I doubt that many of us in this room have the kind of enemies that David had. I don't know anybody that's out waiting for me to come by so they can shoot an arrow at me and kill me, or drive their car into me, or shoot a gun at me. I don't have that kind of enemies. I suspect most people in this room don't have that kind of enemy unless you're an undercover FBI agent, CIA, or whatever. I don't know about that. But David had those kinds of external enemies. Most of our enemies are internal. That is, we internalize them or spiritualize them rather than externalize them. So one of the things we continue to have to do when we read the Psalms is translate them. We must translate external into internal. Another thing we must always do with the Psalms is we must differentiate, make a difference between how an Old Testament person looks at how God acts and how we understand God in light of what Jesus taught us in the further revelation of the New Testament. I was talking with John Thanacle, for example, this past week, who is... who we introduced last Wednesday night in the services, and he is a leader in among Christians in the Bangalore state of India, well-respected Pentecostal charismatic leader. He was sharing with me that one of the real struggles that the church is having in India is that people tend to have 80 to 90% of their preaching out of the Old Testament and out of the life of David or the life of Abraham, and they don't filter that Old Testament teaching through the window, the light of the New Testament. So that often the themes of vengeance and retaliation and all these kinds of things come through without being filtered by how Jesus taught us to treat our enemies. And the fact is that there is a great deal of difference between David and David's son, Jesus, in how you respond to enemies. And therefore, you can't take what is in the Psalms and put it on a 50-50 basis with what Jesus said and said, well, sometimes it's okay to knock your enemies in the teeth and other times you try to forgive them. You know, sometimes you go David's way and sometimes you go Jesus' way. The fact is, Jesus gave us a new commandment and a new way to respond to people. And therefore, whenever we read the Psalms, we have to filter those elements which call for imprecation or retaliation or vengeance through how Christ himself would handle that. Otherwise, we're going to wind up with a very bloodletting kind of a sense of how to get at people, which would be foreign to the Spirit of Christ. The fact is that in the Old Testament, they did not have as much light of revelation as we have in Christ, so we must operate in the fuller light and understand, therefore, that in the light which they had, they were doing the best they could with what they had. Am I making sense on that? Is that probably raising all kinds of questions, but that's okay. I'll try to get at them as we continue to move through the Psalms. Now, this particular psalm is divided into three parts, and we'll look, well, probably could be divided more, but the way I'm going to divide it is divided into three parts. Three prayers. Actually, the whole psalm is a prayer, but the prayer falls into three divisions of praying. The first division is a prayer that is based upon David's innocence, verses 1 through 5. He asks God to act because he's innocent. Second reason he will ask God to act is because of the array of enemies that are aligned against him, and we'll look at that in just a moment. And the third thing that he prays is that God will judge his enemies and deliver him. Those are the three divisions of the psalm. If you didn't get all that, if you're taking notes, we'll get it as we go through it. The first thing, a prayer based on his innocence. The plea begins in the first two verses, just the prayer itself. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not arise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. The tone of this prayer is urgent. It is insistent. It is confident. It comes from David, sure that God is hearing him. And if you note the repetition, you see the strength right away of his prayer. It's, hear, O Lord, listen to my cry, give ear to me, through this threefold repetition of invoking God's attention to his situation, he is coming to the throne of God with a great sense of strength and power and thrust. If you take the fact that David is really a Bedouin, in many respects, he lived as a Bedouin in tents. And if you think for a moment of what his imagery, maybe of God, would be, I think included in his imagery of God could have been the picture of a Bedouin God as seen, like we see God now in a throne in heaven, because we're used to concrete buildings and the like. If you're not living in concrete buildings and you see God enthroned, where would you see him enthroned? In the chief tent, as the Bedouin chieftain. And I'm not saying David's God was a Bedouin chieftain, but I'm saying we all work through imagery, which we have, okay? And access to important people is limited. And here is David striding into God's tent. And unannounced, but he says, I've got a right to be here. Bang. And he's immediately into God's presence. And to me, David connotes here a tremendous boldness of coming to God. He has the spirit of the writer of Hebrews who says, let us therefore enter boldly into the throne of grace. When you read the book of Esther, in contrast, Esther is scared to death of going into the king's presence because he has power of life and death. And if he chooses, if you come into the king's presence and he hasn't invited you, he could terminate you or give you favor, but the decision was his. And David has this sense of coming into God's presence even though he was uninvited and being confident to be there, which I think is a very kind of New Testament spirit. He knows that on that throne sits the impeccable judge of all the earth, who not only does justly, but is able to discern as a judge the truth of a case and to judge the quality of the person who commits his case to God. All of us, when we pray, probably have imagery of where God is. I know I do. I most frequently, I think, in my praying, see God in a great kind of Supreme Court-like building. God is powerful, the magistrate of the universe, and I'm really prostrate before him. I think sometimes, by the way, when we pray, we lose focus of who we're talking to, and suddenly we begin talking to other people, and we get confused as to whether we're talking to the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, or whoever. But David has a focus in praying. Sometimes I'll see, when I'm praying, that Jesus is like gathering the children on his arms, and that day it's not the formal, kind of a hearing. It's the very one-to-one kind of relationship. I think we need both the cozy sense of coming to God in prayer as well as the sanctity, the sense of God's otherness and God's nearness, because the scriptures bring both. Our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, one comes into his presence, not always just as though he were going to flop down on the sofa and say, well, hey, let me tell you what I've got on my mind today. One comes with a sense of majesty and dignity and reverence. But there is also that doorway that Jesus has opened to us to say to us, we come to God and we say, Abba, Father, the personal name of God. David comes and he has some specific things on his mind. And what is interesting is that when he begins talking to God about what his problem is, and his problem will surface in just a few minutes, but initially he doesn't ask God for deliverance. That will be the close of the psalm. He'll ask God to deliver him from his problem. Initially he asks God to vindicate him. It matters to him what God thinks of him. Matters far more to David what God thinks of him than what other people think of him. And again, that's a very wonderful kind of a truth to let penetrate in our own life, that our chief concern be, Lord, what is it that you're regarding of me? Vindicate me, Lord. Well, that's the opening of his prayer. He's wanting vindication, first of all, not deliverance, although that will come later. And then his plea for vindication is based upon the fact, charges have been made against me, And I'm innocent. And what the charges were, he doesn't specify, but in the Old Testament, people had the sense that if you were being hunted, if you were having reverses, if there were losses in your life, it was in some way because you'd failed God. And David is a person on the lam at this point. He is being hunted and hunted down. And he's saying, this has in no way is a reflection of my integrity or my character. There is absolutely nothing against me. With God, Lord, with you, I am as clean as a hound's tooth. So he says, my prayer does not arise from deceitful lips. And Lord, when you've got your heart probe going, even at night, you test me and you find nothing. Now the night is typically in the Psalms a time for introspection. You lie down and you've got nothing on your mind except to mull over the day and the approaching day. That's why some people don't sleep well at night. See, introspection gets a little uncomfortable. And every once in a while, God gives us a great affirmation. I think some of the greatest affirmations I've had in my life are through dream communications, where I have wakened and had an overpowering sense of God's love and God's acceptance of me as a person. I had that kind of experience again last night. It was just such a joyful day, even though today had a lot of painful moments in it and helping people with life struggles. I had this overpowering sense in my inner life of acceptance and love of God for me as an individual. And David is saying, this, Lord, you search me at night in my moments when I'm in my meditative self and there's just me and you and we're doing introspection. You search me in those times and there are no thoughts that accuse me. Wow, what a testimony. The fact that he does have things happen during the night, you know, if you look back at the previous Psalm, Psalm 16, verse 7, he will says, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. There again is that reference to the night as a time of contemplation and introspection. He's exonerated, even in his thought life. And then he goes on to say in these verses 3 through 5, my mouth is not sin, there's no violence in my ways, and I have kept true to you, Lord. My steps have held to your paths. I've been pressured to be pulled off your path. I've been on your path. If I were speaking topically at this moment, it'd be great to explore some of the paths that we walk in life. And I could define four kinds of paths where your feet could slip. If you're on a steep path, it's easy to slip. If you're on a rough path, there's a lot of rocks, it's easy to slip or fall. If you're on a dark path, you can't see, it's easy to stray. If you're on a slippery path, where there's ice or whatever, easy to fall. And life is filled with those kinds of paths. Sometimes we're walking through dark paths. There's no lights on. And how do we stay on God's paths? You know, during these last months, Daniel, you've been going through this thing with I forgot what it was. And closing, closing spondylitis, that's what my wife has. I legitimately forgot it wasn't Alzheimer's. You know, that's a dark time. And to be able to say, going through a time like that, Lord, even through that time, my feet have not slipped. And when I'm on a steep path, going for some goal that seems way over my head to accomplish, and life is just has its unimaginable challenges, Lord, even in the steep path, my foot has not slipped. And in the rough ones, when life's filled me a whole bag of rocks in front of me, foot hasn't slipped. It's great, kind of a great statement that David is able to say. What a contrast to Psalm 51. You talk about a variation in testimony. When you come to Psalm 51, after David's sin with Bathsheba, you see what sin does in the inner life. Verse 3 of Psalm 51, mine know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And I know my transgressions. Against you and you only have I sinned. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. What a contrast. Psalm 17, the life that is pure. Probably if there's an argument for should you go out in life and try to do everything wrong and then get God's forgiveness for it, or should you just seek Him right from the beginning and live in a life that's in grace and pleasing to Him? Psalm 17 and Psalm 51 are the contrast. If you go out and do every sin you can think of and then come back and get God's grace, yes, God gives His grace and gives His forgiveness, but there has been a lot of pain that is unnecessary, that has been in the process. Now, I want to comment on the fact that probably if we think honestly about verses 3 through 5, we might ourselves feel somewhat uncomfortable praying this prayer. How many of us can say truly from our heart, Lord, if you test me, you will find nothing. That is nothing unacceptable. What a phrase. What is that, chutzpah, as the Jewish people call it? Crass kind of boldness? You look at the New Testament and you see In Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, the story of two men who went to pray. One man, the Pharisee, said, "Oh God, I thank you that I am not as this publican here. I fast, I pray, I give of my tithes. I'm a pretty good guy. Lord, look at me. There's nothing wrong with me. Isn't it wonderful, God? Look at this guy over there, though." And the publican beats himself in the chest and he says, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "The guy who prayed, nothing wrong with me, went down to his house condemned. And the guy who was honest and said, 'Be merciful to me, a sinner,' went back to his home justified." And Jesus almost appears to turn Psalm 17 on its head. It's the guy who's saying, "I'm innocent, I'm innocent," goes home condemned. What's going on? You know, where is honesty in prayer? My feeling is that there's a lot of difference between David in Psalm 17 and the Pharisee in Luke 18. And one of the problems with the Pharisee in Luke 18 is he's comparing his righteousness with somebody else. Although maybe in Psalm 17 a little bit of that's going on too, because David keeps talking about the wicked. But there was evidently in David's life at this point just a frank recognition that he had not failed God. And isn't this the point where ultimately Jesus wants us to arrive at because of grace? Doesn't he also say in Luke, I think it's chapter 6, let me get the specific verse because I've written it down. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my word and puts them into practice." In other words, Jesus condemns the spirit of pride that says, "There's nothing wrong in me." On the other hand, he turns around and says, "I want a lifestyle to be developed in you that will obey my words and keep them." And I'm not sure what all I'm going to say here today on this subject, because I've struggled a lot with this as I've studied this passage. But a fine word comes to me, and that's always the word balance. There is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls a cheap grace in the land, where we just go out and keep sinning time after time after time, and we come back in on the grace of God and say, "Oh God, you know what a wretched, awful sinner I am, and I'm always making wrong choices, but I know you love me and you forgive me and everything's all well with you, and good night, God. It's wonderful knowing you, because you always pick me up when I'm down." Which is true. God does pick us up when we're down. But there comes a point where that kind of spirit that just simply settles back and says, I've made a wrong moral choice again, or I've made an unethical decision or whatever. I know you know that, and it's okay to keep doing that because I keep coming back to you for forgiveness. That sort of cuts the nerve of the kind of righteousness that God wants to produce in our life, where we get serious about dealing with sin in our life. And part of the whole emphasis of the scripture is that we become holy, where Jesus says to us, "Be therefore perfect, be complete." And not settle back into a cozy, let me throw out a lovely term, not settle back into a cozy antinomianism. Isn't that great? Ray knows what that is. But antinomianism is one of the errors that the New Testament addresses. It means anti-lawlessness. Anti meaning against. And nomos from the word law. And it's the spirit of a person who says, "God's grace covers everything, so let's go out and sin. Show what a great God of grace we serve." Romans 7:1 picks up that theme. "Let's sin all the more that grace may abound." And this psalm is an antidote to that kind of a spirit. It's saying, "Lord, I really want, you know, I know you've covered me by your righteousness, but beyond the covering of your righteousness, I know by faith I am righteous, but I want to be as righteous in fact as I am in faith. I want to grow into that quality of perfection which you already see me at." So the great thing is that God declares us perfect and then allows us the growth to get there. Rather than working ourselves up into a position of perfection, he just simply says it's true. I was performing a wedding here on Saturday. The most funniest thing happened. It actually could have been very serious, but it turned out to be funny. The time came for the unity candle to be lit. You know, when you blow out the existing candle, signifying that your life before now has been lived in two separate directions and paths, but now together you will light one light and extinguish the old flame, signifying that henceforth together you are one in Christ and one in life, and so forth. All these wonderful words that go with the lighting of the unity candle. And so the bride and the groom, they come over, you know, they've been here at the altar, and they walk over here to take the candles, and they hold them up and dip them over the candle, and Unity Kennel, and I'm kind of looking over there. I can't quite see because my view is blocked by some of the bridesmaids. And I hear people start giggling. And so I sort of crane my neck out and look around, and they can't get that Unity Kennel lit. And I watched, and about 30 seconds went by, and then the bride started laughing. And it's like, if anything could go wrong, it would go wrong. And I kind of got real concerned for them because I thought, wow, maybe they'll feel that their marriage was a failure if the Unity Kennel didn't get lit. You know, I'm not telling them this, but I'm thinking this. Oh, my goodness, maybe this is a portent, some symbolic sign, you know, that we were never to get married or something like this. Oh, my goodness, I got to go help them get that Unity Kennel lit. So I come over to the Unity Kennel, and I see that the wick is right against the candle. For some reason, the wick had not been prepared. So I get my finger into that hot wax that had been already burned by the other candle, and I'm digging around trying to create a trench around the wick to expose the wick. And so after a few seconds of digging around, I think I've got a trench, and I said to him, I'll try it. And thinking it would light, they did it again, held it again, nothing lit. I mean, that candle had decided not to light, and there was absolutely nothing you could do about it. I knew I had to do something to save that situation. It was funny, but it was embarrassing, and I needed, you know, to close that wedding. I was about the last thing in the wedding. I had to close on a good symbolic note. I just simply looked back. I had a microphone lapel on me, so I didn't have to carry a mic around. I just said, simply look at the audience, and I looked at the bride and groom. I said, on the authority given me as a minister, I declare that candle lit. Amen. And I quoted Hebrews 6 about by faith, we understand that the things that are real are the things that are unseen. And as far as we're concerned, this marriage light has been lit that's going to burn from, all your lifetime. And you go out of here and the candle has been lit. Amen. And I think that's what justification by grace is all about. We're trying to make ourselves righteous and light. We try to get righteous before God. And we can never get there. We can never get to Psalm 17. Oh God, try me and you won't find any contrary thought in me. Or you'll never find lust or evil or greed or selfishness. You'll never find any of that in my life. And man, we can never get all those things out of there. And we can never get lit with perfection and righteousness. So God comes along and simply says, I declare you lit. Amen. Declare you righteous. And he does. And then he says, now, you know, grow into that. But it means we take God's grace and God's righteousness seriously enough so that we make it a goal of life to live before God with a clear conscience. I'm impressed as I read Paul. You know, it really helps when you're going through stress to have a clear conscience. And if you don't have a clear conscience, to get forgiveness so you can get a clear conscience. But I notice in Paul's imprisonment time. And it's a phrase that's absent from his life until he begins hitting the imprisonment years. And it begins to enter in like Acts. I've got a number of references. Acts 23:1, Acts 24:16. Then his prison is later letters. 1 Timothy 1:5, 1:19, 3:9, 4:2, 2 Timothy 1:3. All these places he's saying, I have lived before God with a clear conscience unto this day. How is he able to stand up to that tremendous assault? Stress, he's saying, hey, I've emptied out my life before the Lord, and I've really given it to Him, and I'm living in a way that is morally and spiritually and ethically right. I think what's involved in a New Testament understanding of what's being said in Psalm 17, Lord, I really want my life to be holy. I want everything to be burned out of my life that's not of you. Alexander McLaren, a Scottish preacher. Alexander McLaren was Scottish, wasn't he? It's got to be. Yeah, he was from Scotland. I have to turn to my elder, Ray Boyd. He knows all these things. He says, the modern type of religion which recoils from such professions, that is, professions of innocence, and contents itself with always confessing sins which it has given up hope of overcoming. Isn't that a phrase loaded with meaning? Have you ever done this? I've confessed sins. I've given up hope of overcoming. So I'll start it all over again. The modern type of religion which recoils from such professions of innocence and contents itself with always confessing sins which it has given up hope of overcoming would be all the better for listening to the psalmist and aiming a little more vigorously and hopefully at being able to say, I know nothing against myself. That's a mouthful. I know nothing against myself. So when we come to the Lord in prayer, maybe it well say, Lord, when you examine me at night, is there anything in me which is not of you? And if immediately we realize what it is, what's the Lord wanting to do? Take that from us. Make that change in our life. And that's what the Holy Spirit's all about, to give us the power to do that. I was talking to a friend today about the need to make a significant change in their life, and this is something they don't have strength to do in their own power. So, you know, I said, there's only one piece of advice I could give you, that what the Lord's calling you to do is right. And if you ask Him to, He'll give you the strength to do it. If, you know, that's all there is. If God doesn't give us the strength, we're never going to turn in on that. Yeah. Okay. Comment is made on being born again. It's sort of like if you're born and you're wealthy, you're just always, you never have to work for it. It's always there. And it's a similar analogy. We're born in the kingdom of God. God right away declares us His kids, and it isn't something we work for. It's something we've inherited, right? Not by a virtue of our own standing. We've got to hold on and be part of the family. Well, the first part of the prayer then is, Lord, I'm innocent. And I'm just saying, as I look at this psalm, now, if you're not there, if you'll put up your hand with me and say, I'm not always there, that's something to shoot for. That our prayers arise out of a deep desire for integrity and God's holiness to be in our life. Now, it's not going to take me nearly as long to go through the rest of the psalm. Okay, God got stuck in those verses. If I take the same amount of time for all the rest of the verses, we're going to be here till 9 o'clock tonight. And I know that there are several people that will not last that long, so... including myself. But the second part of the psalm is a prayer based on the enemy's attack, verses 6 through 12. And the first part of his prayer is, Lord, you got to vindicate me because I'm innocent. The next thing he's saying is, Lord, you got to vindicate me because I am in trouble. And look at the enemies around me. These verses 6 through 12 are subdivided. There's the prayer itself, verses 6 through 8, which reads, I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. He picks up the refrain again of calling on to the Lord. Give ear to me, hear my prayer. Show me the wonder of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Here we have the prayer as it progresses, renewed in intensity and faith growing bolder as prayer advances. And he's asking now more of God in verses 6 and 7 than he asked in verses, he's asking more of God in verse 6, 7, and 8 than he asked in verses 1 and 2. And he is confident that the Lord is going to answer him. And by the way, David is confident that the Lord is going to answer him in a particular way. I'm not always sure by reading the New Testament that we can just simply deliver a blank check to God and say, you've got to fill it out this way. I would temper Psalm 17 by how prayer is understood in the New Testament. But, oh, I heard an interesting, Linda, I think it was you that, who was it? Sue, Tim's wife, came in the other day, and she had come back with a good report from a medical exam. I think that was it, wasn't it? Something like that. And she said, wow, she said, God is still on the throne. To which Linda Palmer, my secretary, responded, and she said, if the answer wouldn't have come back that way, would God have still been on His throne? I thought that was great. God's going to be on His throne no matter what. I don't know anybody recently that's got any kind of army up to dislodge Him, and He doesn't like people crawling up on His throne and sharing His glory with Him. So as far as I know, God's still on His throne. But David is saying, God, you're going to answer me this particular kind of way. And he asked for two things, that God will treat him, David, as he treats others who are faithful. Show me the wonder of your great love that you give to those whom you have saved by your right hand, who take refuge in you from their foes. And what David is saying is, Lord, you've showed wonderful kindness in your dealings with those who love you. And then the second thing he's asking is that God will give him a very protected space. And that protected space is seen in two metaphors. You'll keep me as the apple of your eye and hide me in the shadow of your wings. I want to talk for a moment about each of those metaphors because they signify a very protected space in God. When we speak of apple of the eye today, we talk about the pupil. And that's a very sensitive part of the eye, and you're very protective of it. Boy, if there's a speck of dirt there, the eye is right away surrounding itself, closing up, trying to protect that. And somebody...
puts a missile in your direction, an object of some kind, thrown at you, try to immediately protect your eyes, because that's a sensitive part. You just can't lose the pupil of your eye. And that is typically how we have interpreted this verse, that we're so very special to God that we're sensitive to Him and He protects us. And that may well be what's involved in the verse, but the Hebrews had an interesting view of what the apple of the eye meant, because if you get close to a person, I don't know if I can do this with you, Dan. No, your eyes are brown. If we had the right light, though, in that pupil of your eye, I could see my reflection. I'm the little man in the pupil of your eye. And that's what the Hebrew meant by the apple of your eye. It's to say, God, when I look at you, my reflection is cast into your eye. And therefore, I am in your vision. I'm the little man, the little daughter in your vision. You're going to keep me. And because I am forever reflected in you. And that's a kind of a neat thought, that we can be on such a relationship with God that we're so firmly in focus in God that He has us as the little man, the little woman in His eye. Keep me, Lord, as the apple of your eye. And keep me under your wings. And by the way, these are metaphors that originated before Psalm 17. They go all the way back to the Exodus. Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 through 12, which is a great passage. In fact, we ought to take just a minute to read that, because if you get down and discouraged, which we all do, it helps to read some of these great promises from the Lord's Word. And Deuteronomy 32, 10 to 12 has this encouragement to give us. In a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. Speaking of the deliverance of Israel, but I think speaking of us as well. And Boaz says to Ruth, "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Ruth 2:12. Jesus talks about gathering his children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. This figure of under his wings, the old hymn, under his wings. Na 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 na. I don't remember the rest of the words. What is it? Who from his love can sever? Under his wings, under his wings. Speaking of a shelter and trial. So David is saying, Lord, you're going to give me a very protected space. I'm in your eye. My life casts a reflection in you, and you've got your wings over me. Therefore, I'm safe. Then, from this prayer, he launches then into a description of his enemies. And verses 9 through 12, it says, now he's in his protected space, but yet his adversary seeking him is very hot on his trail. He is, and I'll just quickly summarize these verses. He is assailed. He is surrounded. Callous hearts have closed against him. Verse 10, they close up their callous hearts. The literal in the Hebrew is two words, which would be read something like this. They closed their fat. That's the literal meaning of verse 10. They closed their fat. And it was a Hebrew way of saying someone has gotten very corpulent through their own excesses. And their own, now not everybody that gets corpulent is living a selfish life, okay? But sometimes in Scripture, the corpulence could stand for a person who was sated on themselves and did nothing for other people. And the more they get sated, that is, filled up with their own pursuit of ego gratification, the more closed they become to other people and insensitive. So this psalm is saying they closed up their fat. They were into themselves and into gorging in life and were totally unconcerned about somebody else. That's the kind of people David says I'm facing. And they have arrogant mouths, and they're hunting me down like an animal tracks its prey. I'm that prey, like lions tracking down their prey, waiting to spring on them, crouching in cover. Psalm 22, by the way, picks up this same idea of being encircled, an ugly scene of encirclement with wild animals. And Psalm 22, of course, leads us right to the cross of Calvary, where the encirclement of Christ occurs at Calvary. In a sense, when we look at Psalm 17, we say, like Psalm 22, this is kind of a psalm Jesus himself could pray. because he knew what it was to be wholly innocent. He's really the only qualified person ever to pray this psalm when you think about it. So he's wholly innocent. And he's certainly the apple of God's eye, kept under his wing. And he has a group of people that surround him and circle him. Yes. It's the unsaved Jew considered the apple of God's eye. I don't find, you know, the unsaved Jew, I would say, would be dealt with very clear passages rather than with metaphors. And the clear passages are in Romans 9, 10, and 11, which speak of the fact that God has not abandoned Israel. So he's going to work out ultimately his purpose in them, and even all Israel will be saved. I think the scriptural position is that the apple of God's eye are the people who are walking in covenant relationship with him and are in fellowship with him. The third movement of this psalm, and now we're just about the point where we need to close, the third movement of the psalm is a prayer for his enemy's destruction and his own deliverance, verses 13 through 15. Rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down, rescue me from the wicked by your sword, O Lord, by your hand, save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. And here he's talking about people who are just living for this life alone. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. Here he's again using the Old Testament model that that wealth comes to those who are serving God, physical, financial wealth. Now, in actual fact, when we look at David's imprecatory phrases, "God slay the wicked," there is a real difference sometimes between the way David prays and the way he actually reacts. He's praying, "Oh God, kill my enemies. Who has sought his life? Saul has sought his life." When Saul dies, what's David's reaction? Not a reaction of rejoicing, not a reaction of triumph. It's a lament. "Oh, Saul and Jonathan, how lovely and pleasant they were in their lives." Well, that's true of Jonathan, but not Saul. Good grief. Lovely and pleasant. The guy tried to kill him about 10 times. But he has, and I wonder if there's any time a difference between what we mutter in private and what we actually go out and do. In private, I so to speak, can flip my lid and say irresponsible things. But when I go out and act as a public person and have the chance of the grace of God to edify and straighten out some of my thinking, I find that I often say things differently to people than what I had intended to. Have you ever done that? And I wonder if sometimes the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, who would have us be redemptive and forgiving, doesn't get a hold of David in between his prayers asking for God to mow everybody down. And by the time he gets around to it, if he hasn't kind of said, "Well, God, is that really you?" No, see, Psalms allow David to express his emotions without all the time saying that's a valid, true emotion from God. It's a true emotion that we had it, but doesn't mean God approves the emotion. David closes this psalm on a high note, because if God doesn't do all these things, bring down his enemies with a sword, then he just asks this, "I, in righteousness, I will see your face when I awake." And "when I awake" here is probably a reference to resurrection life. So when it's all said and done, "when I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness." A story is told about the Emperor Nicholas of Russia in the last century, or 2 centuries ago, I guess it was. He had an aide-de-camp. One day, the story goes, he threw himself at Nicholas's feet and begged the emperor for permission to fight a duel. And Nicholas had outlawed dueling. He hated dueling, thought it was a very barbaric kind of practice. So he emphatically and immediately refused his aide's permission to be allowed to duel. And the aide protested with Nicholas and said, "But sir, I am dishonored. I must fight." And Nicholas asked him, "Why must you fight?" And he said, "Because my enemy smote me on the cheek, and I must redeem my honor. You must give me permission to redeem my honor and have a duel with him." And Nicholas again refused and took the man by the arm and led him into a room where his nobles, the inner council of Russia, were assembled. And in full view of the court of his realm, the Tsar Nicholas kissed the cheek of his aide-de-camp, the cheek that had received the blow from his enemy, and said to him, "Go now and be at peace. Your affront has been erased." I think that's kind of where Psalm 15 winds up. David saying, "Oh God, I want them to get hit on the cheek for doing this to me." And he winds up finally in verse 15 saying, well, oh God, it's okay if you kiss me on the cheek instead. If I see your face, see your likeness. Psalm 17:15 therefore brings to mind the highest ideal to which we strive. God may on earth not straighten out everything to our satisfaction, but the real delight is when I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. John puts it this way in the New Testament, 1 John 3, 2-3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Day is coming when we will see. And the sight of seeing God face to face will be all the power of the beautiful vistas of the Grand Canyons. All will be a tiddly drop in the bucket compared to the overwhelming visual experience of seeing God. And so, end of conflict resolution. He's at peace. Not a thing has changed. Again, I have to underline this in the Psalms. When we read the Psalm, we don't read that a single thing has changed in his external world. But in prayer, God has communicated to him an internal strength now. He's got his moorings and his bearings again, which the Psalms and which prayer always do to us, bring us back to where we need to be in God.